pleasure to introduce to you Mr. Michael Amati. Michael and his wife Ashley have been commissioned to go to missionaries by the Heritage Baptist Church in Owensboro, Kentucky, and they have been picked up by ARPCA as ARPCA missionaries, and we have joined in that support. So it's our pleasure to have him minister to us in this service. He'll be preaching to us and then, again, filling us in a little bit more on the ministry to Ireland in the afternoon session. So, Michael, come and minister to us.
Praise God.
So Romans chapter 5, we'll read the first 8 verses. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through him we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. Not only that, but we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope. And hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. For while we were still weak, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. But God shows his love for us, in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Let me go ahead and pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that you have not left us without a revelation of yourself, without a record of your Son, of who he is and what he has done. We thank you for the words that we have just read. And we ask that you would be glorified now in the expounding of your word. Holy Spirit, move forth with power and let not your word return void. Let it penetrate to our hearts, and may Christ be exalted this day. In Jesus' name, amen. So please have a seat. I want to let me begin by thanking you all for allowing me to come and speak to you today. It's a great pleasure and an honor, excuse me, for which I'm very thankful. The passages that we have read from Romans are rich and very theologically dense. And really, we could spend an entire sermon each Sunday on each individual clause, beginning with verse 1. And I think that would be a fruitful study. There's just so much in this text. But for today, I have only one objective. And that objective is to highlight Paul's own assertion and the repeated assertion of the Bible as a whole, that the death of Christ is the highest demonstration of the love of God. Let me say that one more time. That is what I want to focus on today, that the death of Christ is the highest demonstration of the love of God. And it may seem a little odd at first to talk about death being a demonstration of love. But I think if we were just to stop for a minute and kind of think through what that could mean, we could probably come up with several examples of where that is the case. And in fact, it wasn't too long ago that I heard a story that I think displays this fact just perfectly. Earlier this year, Owensboro in Kentucky, where I live, we were having some very odd weather that wasn't normal for what we would expect during that time. And it wasn't just in Owensboro. Several states, particularly southern states, were just having this crazy weather. Alabama, in particular, was hit by tornadoes. And these tornadoes left several people dead, and one of them was a young man named John Servati. John was 21 years old. He was a swimmer for the University of Alabama, and it was during this time that a tornado swept through Tuscaloosa where he was. John was with his girlfriend at the time when this tornado came through, and immediately he and his girlfriend tried to seek shelter to get out of the way, and so they went into this house and went down into the basement just to get out of the way. But the tornado came over the house and wiped it out. And as the house is collapsing, John held up a concrete retaining wall long enough for his girlfriend to escape, only for her to turn around and watch it collapse on top of him and ultimately kill him. Now, there cannot be a heart so hard as to see that this man loved. Here is a man who had so much going for him, and yet he considered the life of his girlfriend, the life of this woman whom I think we can safely assume he loved and who loved him. He considered her life more important than his own life. And so John Servati demonstrated his love for his girlfriend in his death. Jesus said in John 15:3, greater love has no one than this, that one laid down his life for his friends. Now, if you are here and have been a Christian for 5, 10, 30, 50 years, you have heard the gospel so often. You have heard of Christ's death so frequently that familiarity with this spectacular event does not move us as it once did. It does not impact us as it should. And so we have to look at something lesser. We have to look to this amazing story of John Servati and what he did for his girlfriend. Look at that, be amazed, and then look back at the other and feel the power of that one. And so if you are here and you are not a Christian, I know that you too must be moved by John's story because it is a powerful, wonderful picture of love. But compared to Jesus, it is just a picture. Jesus' death was slow and agonizing. Crucifixion was an instrument of torture that killed its victim through asphyxiation. But unlike John, Jesus died not so those who loved him would be saved, but so that those who hated him would be saved. Jesus died for the ungodly, for godless people. And as we get ready to look at God's word, I pray that your heart will be moved in a more powerful way than just hearing about the story of John Servati in Alabama. And so let's turn now to our text in Romans chapter 5. Our primary text is going to be verses 6 through 8, but I want to start again one more time back at verse 1. So turn back to Romans 5:1 if you're not already there. Paul begins by saying, therefore, having been justified by faith, that is, through believing in Jesus, the Christian has been declared not guilty. He's been declared not guilty by God because of Jesus. So, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. Not only this, but we also rejoice, or we boast is the word. We boast in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, endurance character, and character hope. And hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts through the Holy Spirit who was given to us. And so Paul says that the Christian's hope will not be disappointed because it is founded on the love of God. Okay, Paul, so you're telling me that God's love is solid, it is a sure foundation upon which I know that my hope cannot fail? Well, then tell me, Paul, what has God done to demonstrate this? What has God done that I can see some evidence of this? Because honestly, right now my hope is weak. Right now it's hard to rejoice in suffering. What has God done to show this? And then Paul says, look no further than this. For here is the greatest declaration of God's love. Verse 6, for while we were still helpless at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For rarely will anyone die for a righteous person. Though for a good person, perhaps someone might possibly dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. So I have 3 points I want to make regarding these verses 6 through 8. Three areas I want to briefly examine. They are first, the objects of God's love. Second, the demonstration of God's love. And third, the depth of God's love. So first, the objects of God's love. Paul says, Christ died for the ungodly. Let me tell you, that is the best news you will ever hear in your entire life. I've had some good news in my life when my wife told me that, or my girlfriend at the time said she would marry me. That was good news. But this surpasses it. This is the best news that you will ever have in your life. Christ died for the ungodly. And apart from Jesus, every man, woman, and child is ungodly. Paul spent the first 3 chapters of this book of Romans showing how all men have sinned. That is, they have broken God's law. Beginning in Romans chapter 1, he speaks of the wrath of God, which is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. When we say, well, Paul, on what basis can you make this assertion? He goes on, because God has made himself known by his eternal power and divine nature, which are evidenced in all of creation around us, and this leaves men without excuse. Then Paul says this, for although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. Humans apart from Christ have made what has been called the great exchange. They have exchanged the soul-satisfying glory of the immortal God for the lesser glory of created things. And this is true for everyone because people were created to worship. If you do not worship the true God of the Bible, you do worship. You worship something because you were created to worship. Some people go to a building to worship an exalted man, like the Mormons do. Some look to go to a building and while they speak of Jesus, view him merely as a created angel, like the Jehovah's Witnesses. But there are others who drive their God to work each morning. There are those who come home from work and sit in front of their God and watch their God until it's time to go to bed. There are others who get up in the morning and shave and brush and clothe their God. But we all worship something. My friends, if you are here and you are not a Christian, you may deny it, you may try to hide it, but you suppress the truth in the most creative ways so as not to be confronted with it. But you can't escape it. We all know, all of us here, we know that when we do what we know we ought not to do, when we do the opposite of what God has commanded, when we lie, steal, when you take that extra look at the beautiful woman who walked by, when you find your comfort in food or alcohol or pornography, your conscience condemns you. Because you see, we are made in the image of God. And when we sin, our conscience condemns us. Our conscience yells out at us, stop, be like me. I made you in my image. That is not what I do. And so Paul spends the first two chapters demonstrating that this is true of all men and women in all time, in all places. And then he comes to chapter 3 and he strings together a litany of Old Testament verses to prove his point. He begins in chapter 3 in the middle of verse 10. He says, none is righteous, no, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asps is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. In their paths are ruin and misery, and the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. You see, it's not just doing bad things. It is not just murderers who are ungodly, but those who do not even fear God. We all tend to think of ourselves as good people because we can always point to somebody worse and say, I'm not that bad. And we have Hitler, and so we can all say, I'm not that bad. And yet the good person who does not fear God, the kind neighbor who is apathetic toward God, is just as guilty and condemned before him as the murderer is. Christians, let this be a reminder for us. Do not forget who you were. The moment you begin to forget what you were like before you were saved is the moment you begin to think more of yourself and less of Christ. Do not rush so quickly over these verses. Familiarity with theology, familiarity with the Bible, familiarity with these events oftentimes dims our wonder at such a cosmically glorious truth that Christ died for the ungodly. Don't forget who you were, because you will puff yourself up and bring Christ down in the process. If you do not yet believe in Jesus, then this ought to make your heart sing. This means you don't have to be perfect. You don't have to pull yourself up by the bootstraps before you can come to Him. It does mean that you have to acknowledge that that is who you are, that I am a sinner. I am ungodly and I need a Savior. And as a sinner, all you must do is believe on Him and you will be saved. And so those are the objects of God's love. Sinners, the ungodly. Second, we turn to the demonstration of God's love. The demonstration of God's love. The highest demonstration of God's love is His sending His Son to die. Paul said that Christ died for the ungodly, for the weak, for the sinners. Why was this necessary? Why did He have to die? What did His death accomplish? That's a subject that could really take 5 months to go through. John Piper has written a book called 50 Reasons Why Jesus Came to Die. I'm going to talk about 3 of them. So there's possibly 47 other reasons. We're going to talk about 3 for today. So what I'm going to say is not exhaustive. There's more to it. But for us today, here are 3 of them that I want to look at. First, in Christ's death, He bore the wrath of God. He absorbed the wrath of God on our place. God has commanded that we love the Lord our God with all our heart and mind and soul and strength, and yet there has never been a person alive to do so, save one, Jesus. We love other things more than God, and that is what sin is. We love other things more than God. Some people think that they can commit some small sin, and that's not too bad, but that confuses the action for the offense. One theologian has rightly pointed out, the seriousness of an insult rises with the dignity of the one insulted. The Creator of the universe is infinitely worthy of respect and admiration and loyalty. Therefore, failure to love Him is not trivial, it is treason. Now, if you were to insult a frog, nobody's going to care because it's a frog. If you were to insult me, I may get my feelings hurt, but I'm nobody, so nobody's going to care. But you insult a king. In some countries, you insult a king, that deserves the death penalty. You insult the Creator of the entire universe and all that exists. It is, as this theologian has said, it is not trivial, it is treason. So because God is just, He cannot just ignore or turn a blind eye to these offenses. He is justly angry and He feels a holy wrath against them. They must be punished. In Romans 6:23, Paul reminds us that the wages of sin is death. And that's not something new that Paul's coming up with. It's not a New Testament teaching. We see that in the Old Testament as well. Ezekiel 18:4, we read, "The soul who sins shall die." And so to let such a sin go would be unjust. So sin must be punished. This holy wrath of due justice must be executed. But praise God that He is not only just, but He is also loving. Because of this, God sends His own Son, Jesus, to become a curse, to bear the wrath of all those who would believe on Him. Galatians 3:13, Paul writes, says, "Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us." In biblical and theological terminology, what we read from 1 John this morning is called propitiation. That means that God's wrath against us, demanded by His justice, is appeased on account of the death of Christ for sinners. In Christ's death, He absorbed the wrath in Himself so that those who would believe on Him would not experience it. Judgment has been poured out on Christ on the believer's behalf. And for those who are outside of Christ, this judgment still hangs over their head like a sword that's only held up by a very thin piece of thread. But one day, that thread will be cut and that sword will fall. And consider this. Roughly 6,400 people die every hour. That is 107 people per minute, almost 2 per second. Since I began this sermon, roughly 2,568 people have been ushered into the very presence of the living God. Those who did not have Christ to absorb the wrath of God in their place now find that that sword of judgment has fallen on them. And we can count the seconds 1 1,000, 2 2,000, 3 3,000, 4 4,000, 5 5,000. 10 more people have just been ushered into the very presence of God as we sit here. One day, in one of those seconds, everyone here will be that statistic. Here is the question for all of us at this very moment. Christ absorbed the wrath of God in the place of all those who would believe on him. Do you believe in him? Has he borne the wrath of God in your place? Because one day, 1 1,000, 2 2,000, 3 3,000, 6 more people, and you will be one of those seconds. And so first, Christ's death, he absorbed the wrath of God on behalf of those who would believe in him. Second, in Christ's death, he obtained the forgiveness of our sins. So imagine the following scene with me. The scene is a courtroom. On trial is a serial murderer. Everyone knows he's guilty, and he himself is unable to escape the truth that he is this monster that he has been portrayed to be. The judge prepares to give his verdict when instead he says, "Are you sorry for the crimes that you've committed?" And to which the defendant says, "Yes." So the judge replies, "Then by the power invested in me by this state, you're forgiven. Now go home." Wouldn't this be one of the most unjust judges to sit on the court? This is not a just ruling. Justice demands punishment for the breaking of law. Now, I've already said that God is just, and so when Christians talk about your sins being forgiven, don't hear this as, "Well, God just ignored what I did and said I'm forgiven." He just doesn't sweep it under the rug. For God to do that, he would be just as unjust as that judge. That's not what he does. So how then does God uphold his justice and yet allow sinners to be forgiven of their law-breaking? Romans 5:8. "For God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us." Christ died for sinners so that in him, in Christ, we have the redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, as Paul says in Ephesians 1. And so forgiveness costs us nothing. But it cost Jesus his life. God's justice is upheld, and we can have forgiveness because in Christ's death, God punished his son as if he were the worst sinner who had ever lived, so that sinners who believe on him might have forgiveness. And then third, in Christ's death, he provided the basis for the believer's justification. Let me go back to our courtroom example here for a second. The serial murderer was forgiven, but he was still guilty of the crimes he committed. Just because he says you're forgiven doesn't mean that you didn't do it. So being forgiven and being justified are not the same thing. They're not identical. One author put it this way: being forgiven implies that I am guilty and my crime is not counted. Being justified implies that I have been tried and found innocent. My claim is just. I am vindicated. And so it is a declaration on the part of the judge when he brings the verdict that the accused is not guilty. But if you're following with me here, Paul just spent the first three chapters of the book of Romans proving that all men are guilty and that all men are sinners. How can God declare sinners to be not guilty? To do so would be unjust. It would be a detestable act on the part of God. And yet God is able to look at sinners saved by grace alone, through faith alone, and look at them and say, "Not guilty. Not guilty." How so? First, because in the blood of Christ, the believer's guilt has been removed. Christ has paid the debt of our unrighteousness. Second, because the obedience of Christ provided the righteousness we needed to be justified in God's courtroom. Paul says it like this in 1 Corinthians 5. "For he," that is God the Father, "for he made him," that is Christ, "for he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him." So in that courtroom where God stands as judge, he can look at the individual who has placed his or her faith in Christ, and he can say, "Not guilty. Not guilty." Because when he looks at that individual, he sees those blood-stained robes of Christ around him, covering him, and he can say, "Not guilty. Not guilty." And we've merely scratched the surface of what Christ's death accomplished. But what we have seen, I think, is amazing. He bore the wrath of God in His body so that sinners who believe on Him would not have to. And in so doing, He obtained the forgiveness of sins. But it's not just forgiveness. His death provides the basis for our justification so that when the judge of all creation looks upon this sinner saved by grace in Christ, he can look at him and without any hesitation and without any detriment to his character, he can look and say, not guilty. For everything that you have done, he says, not guilty. And that is amazing. Well, finally and lastly here, the third point, the depth of God's love. The depth of God's love. The depth of God's love is demonstrated first in the degree of His sacrifice, what it cost Him to save us. The most famous verse, I think, in the entire Bible, the verse that is quoted by the quiet elderly church-going lady to the crazy WWF fanatic holding the sign, is John 3:16. Right. Everybody knows John 3:16. Even people who aren't Christians know John 3:16. It is a verse which is so well known that I would wager to bet that there's probably 99% of the people who know the verse have no idea what it means. Most of the time it's quoted, it goes like this. You know, for God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. With this idea that God has this immense love for the world, almost as if there's something in the world to earn His love or to be worthy of. That God, man, He God so loved the world. But that's not what the verse is saying at all. The word so is not telling us how much God loved the world. It is telling us the manner in which God loved the world. It is not God so loved the world, but God loved the world in this way. And what is that way? He sent His one and only Son. Amen. And so the focus is on how God's love is demonstrated. And how did He demonstrate it? By sending His one and only Son. Now, if a husband tells his wife that he loves her and he demonstrates this by going to Dairy Queen or some little ice cream place and getting a 99-cent ice cream thing and gives it to her. Okay, this is a demonstration of His love, if she likes ice cream, hopefully. But, you spend 99 cents, get a little ice cream, give it to her. That's a demonstration of love. But it may not be as deep a demonstration as if the husband spent $3,000 to take her on a cruise. But even that's not as deep a demonstration as if he gives up a kidney so that she can continue to live. But even that is not a deep demonstration of love. As if he has to hold up a concrete retention wall for her to escape, only for her to turn around and watch it crush him. We know the depth of someone's love for us by what it costs him. The eternal God, perfect in all His attributes, eternally existent in triunity, Father, Son, and Spirit, and the Father willingly sends His Son, and the Son willingly goes. And so God becomes a man in Jesus, and this God-man experiences pain and suffering beyond the comparison of any other human as He bears the wrath of God on His body on behalf of sinners, and He dies. God sent His own Son to die as a sacrifice. How deep the Father's love for us. We can see the depth of God's love and Christ's love by what it cost them. Secondly, we see the depth of God's love when we consider our unworthiness. Romans 5:7-8 says, "For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. But God demonstrates His own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." Christ did not die for righteous people. He did not die for those who loved Him. He died for sinners, for the very people who nailed Him to the cross. So we see the depth of God's love in the fact that He pours out His love on undeserving men and women because of whom Christ was crucified. And though you and I may not have been there over 2,000 years ago when He died, know very well that our sin is part of what drove the nails into His hands. And so let me conclude. Let me conclude by making two comments here. First, to the Christians here, and then one to if you are here and you are not a Christian. Christians, come back with me full circle back to the beginning of chapter 5 of Romans. And listen again to what Paul says and hear why the hope you have in Christ will not and cannot be put to shame. He writes, "Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand and we rejoice," or we boast. We boast in the hope of the glory of God. And not only this, but we boast in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, endurance character, and character hope. And hope will not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts through the Holy Spirit who was given to us. This hope we have is made certain by the love of God. We will not be put to shame. Our hope will not disappoint, because God's love has been poured out into our hearts. And we have evidence of the depths of God's love. We have evidence of this when we look to the cross. The love of God is not some abstract truth that we can talk about, but it is demonstrable and in the highest degree when we look to Christ's death. If you are here and you do not believe in Christ, the greatest news you will ever hear in your life is this: Christ died for the ungodly. Okay, so you know that you are ungodly, as all Christians recognize of themselves. So what do you have to do to be forgiven, to be justified, to have Christ absorb the wrath of God in his body on your place? In one word, it is believe. It is very simple. It is incredibly simple. And that is why so many reject it or change it. We want to do something to earn forgiveness and salvation. And if that is what you are tempting, you will always fall short. Apart from biblical Christianity, every other religion out there requires you to do something. If you were here this morning when I was talking about where I grew up in Utah, and I got to know the Mormon culture very well. I've read through the Book of Mormon, and in 2 Nephi 25:23, it says this: "For by grace are you saved." And immediately, as Christians, we think, okay, you know, I can see that, Ephesians 2:8. "For by grace are you saved." And then it says this: "After all you can do." That is not grace. One person has rightly said, it is not by grace are you saved after all you can do. It is by grace that you are saved in spite of everything you have done. Amen. We want to add something, but you cannot. You cannot. In Acts 16, we read a story of a jailer who had witnessed the power of God. And he rushed into the cell where Paul and Silas were, and he was scared, and he said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" And the reply was, "Believe in the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved." You see, it is belief. It is faith. That is why Paul begins Romans 5:1 with, "Therefore, having been justified by faith." And all of it is yours for free. Just believe. Listen to the first words of the stanza that we sang just a minute ago, of how deep the Father's love for us. And let it affect you as it should. Sometimes we sing songs and we just sing it because we know the words, and we don't stop and think about what we're actually saying. Listen to this first stanza here of how deep the Father's love for us. "How deep the Father's love for us, how vast beyond all measure, that he should give his only son to make a wretch his treasure." That is amazing. And I think that is what Paul is bringing to our attention today. How deep the Father's love for us, that Christ should die for the ungodly. Let me go ahead and close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we could spend all eternity praising your name, and that would not be enough to thank you for what you have done for us. For willingly giving up your Son, Lord Jesus, for willingly come to this earth to live the life that we cannot live, to bear the wrath of God on the place of those who would believe in you. We are far too often ungrateful in our lives. And so we want to honor you. We want to repent of any dissatisfaction that we might have, or in any manner that we live that is not in accordance with what you have called us to, because we thank you, Lord. We thank you for the love you have shown us in Christ and what he has done for us in his death. May we never try to add anything to this, because we will fail. May we all here cling to Christ and to no other. And may we praise your name, worshiping your Son throughout all eternity. We want you to be praised, O Lord. May your word and your truth and the proclamation of Christ's death be spread throughout the world, that you may have your global community of worshipers honoring you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.